I wanted to tell a quick story just so I can one up Jason a little bit. But there was a time in my ministry where I was going to pick up kids in kind of an underdeveloped area, and there's too many kids. So I went to my church and I said, "Hey, can we rent a 16-passenger van so I can pick up enough kids?" So they said, "Sure." And I rented the van. I'd never driven a 16-passenger van before. I pulled out of the rental area, stopped at the first red light, and somebody splatted me from behind. So I turned around, drove back into the parking lot. Luckily, I had bought the insurance, so they just said, "Hey, you got the insurance. That's the shortest rental we've ever had." Probably lasted about 2 minutes. But yeah, so Jason, you pulling off to the side of the road. You're okay, man. We'll survive. Well, if you'd like, you can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. And today's message we're calling The Hope of the Believer. And I am really excited to have this as my big, hairy, essential truth for this week. But I thought it was kind of interesting and kind of funny. I was thinking back on the messages that I've preached in my career, and I'm an associate pastor or an under shepherd or whatever you want to call me. But I've noticed in that role, you kind of don't have the opportunity to pick like the fun, easy messages all the time. Like I remember at my previous church, my lead pastor would say, "Okay, Matt, I want you to preach the week before Easter." And say, "Okay, what do you want the topic to be?" "Just make it all about Jesus's death. But don't talk anything about the fact that he raised up from the dead. Don't talk about his resurrection, because I want to preach Easter on that. But you just handle all the death stuff." And I feel like that's kind of what I've somewhat been, has been my role over the years. I've preached on hell and on cessationism and the role of the Holy Spirit. I preached on a woman named Jael, who was a Kenite, who God used to stab a Canaanite king with a tent peg who's opposing the Israelites. I preached a couple sermons in our recent series in Zechariah, and it was really awesome, but it was hard. So when Pastor Doug said, "Hey, Matt, I want you to preach on the hope of the believer," I was like, "Yes, this is great. Man, I can't wait." So that's what we're going to talk about: the hope of the church, the hope of the believer. So today I'm going to focus on three main hopes we have as believers. And as we go through our texts here, I want you to firmly as possible kind of mark yourself as either having this hope or not having it. I don't want anybody to leave here today thinking, "Well, maybe I have that hope," right? I want you to leave thinking, "Man, I have these hopes," or, "Man, I need this hope in my life." So again, Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 17, says this. It says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The theologian Matthew Henry says this about that passage. This is in his commentary. He says, "Here is a refuge for all sinners who flee to the mercy of God, through the redemption of Christ according to the covenant of grace, laying aside all other confidences. We are in this world as a ship at sea, tossed up and down and in danger of being cast away. We need an anchor to keep us sure and steady. Gospel hope is our anchor in the storms of this world. It is sure and steadfast, or it could not keep us so. the free grace of God, the merits and mediation of Christ, and the powerful influences of his Spirit are the grounds of this hope, and so it is a steadfast hope. Christ is the object and grounds of the believer's hope. Let us therefore set our affections on things above and wait patiently for his appearance, when we shall certainly appear with him in glory. I think we can be done after that, right? That's what we set our hope on. Our hope is on Christ. He's an anchor. He doesn't sway back and forth. It's steady. It's sure. It's steadfast. Let's take just a few minutes here to dive into this text from Hebrews. The author here argues if God's promises held firm for Abraham, if you read the preceding passage, it's kind of all about the Abrahamic covenant and his promises. And it says, then all who flee to him for refuge can have that same certainty. Have you fled to God for refuge in the midst of the pain and the trials and the suffering and the sin and all that tears us away from Christ? Man, flee to him for refuge. Just as Abraham's descendants multiplied beyond number, God also multiplies his blessings, but not just so that we can be healthy, wealthy, and wise, but in Christ, in his sacrifice. That's a deep joy and a deep hope that we can have. The covenant that began with Abraham now expands to include all who trust in Jesus. We see that in Galatians 3. Our hope is grounded in the same two unchangeable truths, God's promise and his oath. Our hope is tied to the fulfillment of that promise in Christ, who is the true seed of Abraham. Abraham looked forward in faith. We look backward to the cross and forward to eternity. Both are anchored in God's unchanging faithfulness. So we see that Jesus, if you are of him, if you've accepted him as your Savior, he's taken your sin as far as the east is from the west. This includes our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. You know, Pastor Doug, when he preaches on a similar topic, he always said, you know, he didn't just cover our sins. He totally removed them. They're gone. They're as far as the east is from the west. What a hope we have in Christ. Now, if we look at Luke 15, you know, that's the story of the prodigal son. We can't get into the whole thing here. But in verse 20 through 23, it says, and this is the prodigal son, and he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned, past tense, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for my son was dead and now he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they began to celebrate. So all those sins that the prodigal son had committed in the past, the father says, those are gone. Those are gone. But he also forgives our current sins. Hebrews 10, 11 through 18, the priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never fully take away our sins. But when Christ had offered them a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he was perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. All time, even the sins we committed this morning, you know, when we yelled at our kids, or when we got too busy, when we were overwhelmed, we spoke in anger, we did all those sins that we're kind of dealing with currently. God has placed them up on the cross. They're no longer counted against us. And then thirdly, all of our future sins. 1 John 2:2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If Jesus is the propitiation for our sins for the whole world, this implies sins that are to come, for those to come, implying all the sins that we could ever commit, all the sins in the future. When Jesus died, all of today's sins were yet future, right? A sin you committed today. Jesus died for that 2,000 years ago. All of our future sins are forgiven, right? So what's the application for us when we see that, man, our sins have been forgiven as a result of what Jesus did on the gospel? The result is hope. Charles Spurgeon says, let this one great, gracious, glorious fact lie in your spirit until it permeates all your thoughts and makes you rejoice even though you are without strength. Rejoice that the Lord Jesus has become your strength and your song. He has become your salvation. In Great is Thy Faithfulness, in the third verse, I love this hymn. It says, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. And it's dun dun, great is thy faithfulness. Yeah, and then we get to sing the fun part. But, man, just think about those words for just a sec. Pardon for sin. We no longer have to worry about sin. We get peace that endures. He's our strength for today, and he's our hope for tomorrow. All these blessings are mine now because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. Now, right now, our young adults class, we just changed our series we're going through, and we decided we would do a study by Matt Chandler called The Explicit Gospel. And kind of the main framework for this series was that this pastor, he was reading through his epistles, reading through the Pauline works, and over and over and over again, he was amazed at how often Paul was talking to believers and yet was kind of sharing the gospel with them. It kind of felt like they didn't know it yet. And it started to kind of build this framework in his head for like, man, maybe we're not doing this right. You know, maybe the gospel isn't just meant to be like this one-time thing that we accept it and then we focus the rest of our lives on, you know, growing up in our spiritual disciplines. Instead, maybe we focus on the gospel all the time, every week, all the time together. And maybe if we're that focused on the gospel, the other stuff will fall into place. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, it says, now I remind you, brothers, so again, who are the brothers? They're Christ followers, right? Of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand. So these people already know it. They've received it. They stand in it. They're in it. By which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So not only does he say, hey, we need to remember this God, he then goes through what the gospel is. So I ask you, church, is that your hope? Do you remember it? Is it something that's constantly in your mind? Is it something that's changing you from the inside out? Is it something that you can't go a week without, man, I can't believe what Jesus did for me. Man, I just want to live for him. It does some things for us. In the study, Chandler says, so much of our lack of holiness goes back to a misunderstanding of the gospel and what it means to stand in the gospel now. Do you know, like, the one begets the other. If you have a firm understanding of the gospel and it's changing you and you're focused on it and it's constantly on your tongue and it's in your mind, guess what's going to happen? Your life's going to change. He also says to persevere to the end. If you want to make it to the end of your life fully going after Christ, you constantly must preach the gospel to yourself. The gospel is not simply for those who do not know Christ, but it's just as much for those who do know Christ. So let's just sit in that for a minute. The reason we have hope, the ultimate reason we have hope for the church today is through the work of Jesus Christ. We constantly remind ourselves of the gospel. We let the gospel flow through us so that we can be a light to those around us. We rely on the gospel for salvation. We rely on it for holiness. We rely on it for perseverance. We constantly preach the gospel to ourselves. And I just want to point out that this isn't the most exciting thing. You know, you don't typically, you know, get real pumped up and motivated like when we do the church conferences where thousands of people come. It typically goes beyond just what the gospel says, right? Because that's our bent. We want to get better. We want to do more. We want to change. But man, so many times we forget. It's the gospel that has the power to save. It's the gospel that has the power to change. It's the gospel that gives us hope for today. So that's our hope for today. What's our hope for tomorrow? This part's kind of a little sad, so I wasn't excited about this part. But even in death, we have hope. You know, I love that Jason prayed for a number in our church who've lost loved ones, who are going through pain, and there's so much hope when you know Christ in death, isn't there? It changes funerals. You can see it a mile away. Somebody who was of Christ, who believed in him, the funeral's different. In John 11, verses 17 through 27, if you'd like, you can turn there. This is the story of Lazarus. And Jesus came. Lazarus was already dead for about 4 days. The place, it was Bethany, which was about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And Jesus goes there, and he sees Mary and Martha. A lot of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So this is kind of pre-Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead here, but he's basically saying to Mary and Martha, he's saying, "Hey, have hope. Even though Lazarus is dead, have hope. There's something deeper. There's something deeper than this life. Do you believe this?" She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God." He says, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall yet live." And I hope that gives you hope. I hope that gives you hope for your saved loved ones who've passed away. Hope it gives you hope even as maybe you're entering a new phase of life where death may be something to think about occasionally. But I just want to make a couple quick points. Is right after this, what is the shortest verse of the Bible? It's that Jesus wept. It didn't take away the pain. There was still pain. He still feels the pain of death. Mary and Martha still feel that pain. We don't get to escape that. And then the other thing I have is that note that right after this, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says basically that we're appointed to die once, but then to be saved by Christ. You know, there's a lot of kind of talk in Hebrews about these high priests. You know, the high priests did these things every year. They would go and make these sacrifices with blood, and then they'd have to suffer repeatedly, right? So Christ, instead, he was offered once to bear the sins of many. He's going to appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. There's hope. There's hope because of what Jesus did for us. You know, most likely we're going to die. Unless Jesus comes back first. We're going to talk a little bit about that later. It is appointed for us, right? For men once to die. However, we can have the mindset that Paul had, right? He said, Lord, if you want me here where there's pain and there's heartache and there's struggle, and, you know, he was shipwrecked and he was in jail and he was beaten and he was hurt and, you know, cursed upon, and he says, hey, if you want that of me, I'm going to live as Christ would want me to live. But man, I'm ready for the shackles of this world to be taken away. I'm ready. For me to live as Christ, but to die would be gain. I'm ready, Jesus. That's a hope that Paul had. That's a kind of a strange hope that we have as believers. Man, there's going to be struggle and trial and pain this side of heaven, but man, I can't wait. I can't wait to put it off. Can't wait to be with you, God. So the question is, what happens after we die? The reason for our hope in death is that we get to go to heaven. We get to go to heaven. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. We see that in Deuteronomy and Matthew. Matthew 6, 9. Heaven place is actually, there's angels there. It's the dwelling place of God's angels. We see that in Luke 2 and Matthew 28 and Hebrews 12. Heaven is the dwelling place of God's saints from earth who have died and now live there in his presence. We see that in Revelation chapter 4 and in Luke and in Hebrews. You know, at the point of death, the human spirit leaves the body and either goes either to heaven or hell. We see that in Luke chapter 16. There is immediate conscious existence after death, both in heaven and in hell. There's no soul sleep or period of unawareness preceding heaven. Heaven's an actual place to and from which Christ, angels, and in rare circumstances, people, even prior to their deaths, have traveled. Heaven also is consistently referred to as up in location. We see that in Mark and Luke. You know, we don't know whether it is a place in the heavens or entirely outside the space-time continuum. We do know that heaven is someplace, and presently that place isn't earth. Heaven's where Christ came from, where he returned after his resurrection, where he now is and from which he will physically return to earth again. Heaven's described as a city. Heaven contains for believers a permanent inheritance, an unperishing estate specifically reserved for us. Heaven is the Christian's country of citizenship. Isn't that crazy? This place that we live now, we're aliens, we're strangers, we're pilgrims. We see that in Hebrews. However, our home country is heaven. Lastly, we should long for heaven. This is a hope that we have, right? So when we consider death, when we think about death, man, we should also think about heaven. Heaven and all that it represents should be a central object of our attention in this life. Our hearts and our minds should be continuously set on things that are above, where Christ is in heaven, not on earthly things. Not on the next iPad release, not on AI. Let's set our minds on things that are above. Finally, our ultimate reason for hope is that Jesus is coming back. What a hope-filled view that we have. I don't want to get into the different arguments. If you remember, a couple months ago we had Mr. David Gunn, Dr. David Gunn came, and he shared a lot of those arguments with us. But we here at CFC, we are premillennialists. We believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. It's basically that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to rapture, take believers to heaven before a period of tribulation here on earth. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says that for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. In John 14 it says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And then it talks about a resurrection of dead church saints. The dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead shall be raised imperishable. Then we who are alive shall be caught up. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. I will come that where I am, there you may also be. I love this view. This view, I believe, is the most straightforward view that we can have from Scripture. But I also love the fact that this view is super full of hope. Now, we don't have to go through the pain of the tribulation. When Jesus comes, he's going to gather us to himself. We don't need to worry. What hope do we have in Jesus' return? Some of us may not even taste the sting of death. So, in conclusion here, I want to ask, kind of going back to the beginning, did what I share, did it leave you full of hope? Because if it didn't, you're probably full of despair. Right? If you don't have that gospel, that first point, probably it was sour to you. If you don't have that gospel, that second point about death and having it be a hope-filled death, it's not a good thing, is it? And then the third point, what Jesus is going to come back, and then there's going to be a time of tribulation and suffering here on earth. If he's not coming back for you, it's not a hopeful message, is it? I just want to ask, man, do you know Christ is your Savior? Have you put your faith and trust in him? The Bible says that's what gives you the peace that passes understanding. You can have that peace. You can have that hope. Don't leave here today without it. You can come talk to me, talk to Pastor Doug, talk to one of our ushers, talk to one of our ABF leaders. We would love to help you find that hope. Let's pray. Dear Lord, what a blessing it is to have hope in you. It's not of ourselves. There's nothing that we can do. And yet you loved us enough to send your son. He lived a perfect life. He died for us. He rose again. So that we might be reconciled to you, God. What hope that brings us. Hope for today, hope for tomorrow, and hope for eternity. God, I pray as we leave here today that we would leave with joy in our hearts, that we would leave with peace in our minds, that we leave with hope, that we might share that with others. God, we love you. We ask these things in your name. Amen.